How many of you are happy that you came through the blizzard to come here this morning? Let's keep those people in New York and Washington, D.C. and other parts that really caught the brunt of this storm. God has graciously helped us to escape it. Would you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3? And we'll be reading from the 22nd verse to verse 36, the end of the chapter. That's John 3, beginning at the 22nd verse. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Father, as we come before this word, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would minister the word to us today, that you would, Lord, guard my heart, guard my lips, that I might speak the truth of your word. I pray that it would come forth in simplicity and clarity. I pray that each and every heart in this room, including my own, will be challenged. Lord, we will be moved. We will be encouraged. Whatever it is that you desire to do in each one of us, Father, we just say, would you do it by your Spirit? We thank you. We thank you for your word, how precious this word is to us. And I pray that as we open it up together, Lord, you would bring it straight as an arrow to each of our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time I open the Gospel of John, I do two things. I wonder why I don't read it every day. I know that if I was put in prison and they said you got a choice of one book of the Bible to read, it would have to be John. I don't know if it's because he said of himself, the disciple who Jesus loved. I think there was something there that he knew that perhaps the other disciples didn't know. But one thing for sure is that the Spirit revealed the deep things of salvation, the deep things of Jesus Christ to John. This passage that we've just read is sandwiched between two incredible, awesome stories of salvation. Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and one night Nicodemus comes to him. He's a ruler of the Pharisees, and it is in that passage that even most of the world knows where we find, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He told this leader of religious men that he had to be born again. That's on the one side of this passage, and on the next side in chapter 4 we have Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Complete opposite ends of the spectrum. Here's a woman that is full of shame. Here's a woman who comes to the well at noon because she does not want to be seen or looked at by anyone else. She's had 5 husbands, and the man that she's living with now is not her husband, as Jesus reveals that to her. And one of the most awesome things about that is that it is in Samaria, in the city of Sychar, that they come, and there's a revival in that town. The first revival. She's the first missionary in the Bible, in the New Testament. Are you aware of that? This sinful woman who goes back into her town and says, I met a man who told me all about myself. Could this be the Christ? And they come to the point where they say, we don't even need to hear what you've said, because we've seen, we've heard, and we now believe. And they didn't want to let Jesus go. 3 days he spent there. But you know, it says at the beginning of that, he must needs go through Samaria. There was a divine appointment with a religious man on one side of this, and on the other side with a woman who had a tragic background. One of the things about our text is that it's an account of extreme importance about the way we walk with the Lord Jesus. And it holds the key for the success in this walk. And I thought I would be preaching all the way through to the end of this. We will only get through verse 29 today. It's amazing how sometimes you think, well, this is a good passage. I can, you know, we can study this. We can get through this. This is one of those passages that I found myself stopping and just bowing my head and say, Lord, what is it you're saying to me? In a very personal way. When you open the Word of God, that's what you need to do, isn't it? It needs to be to you. It's not to somebody else. You ever read a passage in the Bible and it's about some sin and you think of somebody else that really needs to hear that word? When it's not about the other person, it's about you. And so I want us to really consider this deeply this morning, and I ask the Lord to help me keep it very simple. Jesus has left Jerusalem. In verse 22, it says that he remained with his disciples and they were baptizing. Let me just give you a quick account of what happened in Jerusalem. By the way, that is his city. And as he was in Jerusalem, one of the first things he did is the first time that he went there for the Feast of Passover, his first visit. And he went into the temple and he found merchandisers and he drove them out of the temple. That's the first thing that he did. And those who were the religious leaders came to him and they said, can you give us a sign that'll tell us why you're able to do all of these things? And Jesus said to them, destroy this temple in 3 days. And destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they mockingly came to him and said, oh, temple's built in 46 years and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. They totally missed the point of what he was saying. But the passage tells us that when he rose from the dead, his disciples remembered those words. You ever have that happen to you? Where there's something going on in your life and all of a sudden he brings a word to you from the pages of the Bible. And those words are so meaningful to you. Maybe it's a promise. Maybe it's a moment in your past life where that verse encouraged you. And you, how many of you are aware that you repeat things over and over? You fall into the same ditch more than once, don't you? His word is the living word. Jesus seems to have wanted to get away from Jerusalem when we look at the text. In fact, turn back there with me to chapter 2. And we just get an idea of what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem, beginning at verse 23 of chapter 2. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That word commit there is actually, in the Greek, translates to trust. Jesus didn't trust in these people. They had ulterior motives for believing in him. They believed because of the signs they saw, not because he was who he is, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Three years later, if you remember, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, on the colt, he wept over Jerusalem. And he wept over them because he says, because you did not know the hour of your visitation. And I'm sure that's the same feeling that he had that first Passover feast in Jerusalem. He knew what was in the heart of men. Now let's look at verse 23 in our text. John was also baptizing in Anan near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. There's conflicting. I was looking at commentaries about where was Anan, and there seems to be many opinions as to where it was, but it obviously was in an area of the Jordan where the Jordan River was wider, and it says there because there were more. Much water was there. It's not really important, but obviously it's not too far from the River Jordan where Jesus was with his disciples. So he is there and they are baptizing. Now, verse 24 is a curious little verse there. It seems out of place, for John had not been yet thrown into prison. And I was meditating over that, and it struck me all of a sudden that John, you remember John was the one who went to Herod? Because Herod had married his brother's Philip's wife. And John the Baptist rebuked him for that. I think at that moment, if whatever look was on Herod's face, John knew he was in trouble. And so he knew that there would be come a time when he would pay for having courageously spoken that word. And I believe that's why that's here, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Let me explain this. John is ministering for the Lord. He is baptizing the baptism of repentance. He is serving the Lord, and he will continue to serve the Lord until the day that he is brought in and put in prison and later beheaded. He has no fear of that. I believe that's why that's inserted here. So many times, you know, when you have those moments in your life where you're fearful of situations and you back off, instead of walking by the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. See, John was in the power of the Spirit. He was the little one in the womb of his mother that when Mary appeared there, as we heard at Christmas time, and we reminded of that, where the baby kicked in Elizabeth's stomach because he was in the presence of the Lord. Babies in the womb, and the Holy Spirit was just working powerfully. Nothing would deter him from the work given to him in God's kingdom, from his purpose. By God's Spirit, he would remain faithful to his calling, and he did not allow fear of a precarious future to affect him. Verse 25. Here we go. Then there arose a dispute, an argument between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, I don't want to go back into Moses and the law and draw up all these. Let me just say a few simple things about purification. There were four areas of purification that were really good because they were for the health of the people. One, the first one was about food. We still do that today in the Jewish people. They eat kosher food, right? Food that is clean. Issues of blood. It's another one. Leprosy and other skin diseases. Contact with dead bodies. Those were obviously health issues. But brothers and sisters, here's what had happened. These Pharisees had become fanatical about purification to the point where they had laid a heavy weight on the people. And so, you know, Jesus said one, remember that time he said you were like whitewashed sepulchers, you know, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy, and I'm paraphrasing. And you see, Jesus taught and practiced the purity of the heart. That was the needful thing. So often we can look really good on the outside, right? We've got all the moves, we've got all the verbiage, we can talk up a really good storm, but maybe inside things are not so good. And so they took this opportunity to take this legalistic, fanatical thing and get into an argument with John's disciples about being pure. You know, I want to say something. I believe John's disciples, they had been with him. They had been baptized, the baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. They knew that these legalistic things were. I would love to I wish I could watch this discussion. I think it went nowhere. And the reason I believe it went nowhere is because as you look at the next verse, we see them, and it says, and they come to John. I don't believe it was the disciples. I believe it was the Pharisees that came. And we have a ploy now. The religious leaders going after the leader of these disciples. John himself. And you know what their underlying motive was? It was jealousy. You remember when Jesus, 3 years later, he's riding into Jerusalem, and the Pharisee says, look, there's nothing you can do. Everybody's gone after him. And so they took that jealousy that they had in their heart, and they brought it to John because, you know, that works pretty good. We'll use that on him. He's got to have a jealous streak in him. And here's the ploy. Verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. You know something? They called him, very interesting, they called him Rabbi, which means teacher, right? It's a sign of respect. You cannot tell me that these Pharisees, these religious leaders, looked at John the Baptist who wore camel's hair and ate wild locust and honey that they believed he was a teacher. Or they had any bit of respect for him. Rabbi was a term of respect. But they use it now because they're messing with him. Rabbi. Teacher. We respect you. So we're coming now to talk to you about something that's going on that you need to know about because we think this is going to affect you. All to get John to get jealous of the greater numbers over there with Jesus. Can I tell you what I call this ploy? The grass is greener over there. Let me just take a pause here. Many times we are guilty of that, aren't we? The grass is greener over there. There's more going on over there. They got more numbers over there. They got, you know. Can I just say to you, just very quietly and very solemnly and very humbly, don't do that. Graze where you are. But John is not fooled by them, and he proceeds now to give them lessons in spiritual truths. It's not religious jargon. It's life-giving, precious truths of eternal value. And we're going to look at three lessons, two rather briefly, and the last one we'll spend some time on. Look at verse 27. Let me read them again. Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Don't you love that? I think this is a two-sided coin, by the way. The first side of this coin is John could be speaking about himself. Anything that I am, any ministry that I have has been given to me by God in heaven. I'm not doing any of this out by my own good and my own ability. It all comes to me from my Father in heaven. It's His gift to me. The other side of that coin is, let me read that again, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. He could have been speaking about them. You folks don't know anything because it hasn't been revealed to you by God in heaven. You're not of God's kingdom, so you won't understand this. Lesson number two. Verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. You ever get a lesson twice? Anybody? You didn't get it the first time, right? So you got it the second. Maybe you didn't get it the second time. You got it the third or maybe the fourth time. If you're stubborn like I am, that's a good possibility. Sometimes we think we know and we don't know. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He's referring back to a time. In fact, turn just a page back in your Bibles with me to chapter 1. And let's begin at verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites. You know, Levites, see, they didn't even come themselves, huh? They sent somebody else to do their dirty work. The Levites and the priests, they sent them to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he goes on to tell them, I am a voice, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This report had to be brought back to the Pharisees who had sent them to get it. And if they were men of the Word of God, they would have recognized those words, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John was that voice in the wilderness. He was preparing the way. He was in a physical desert, and Israel was in a spiritual desert under the Roman Empire. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But even with this second notice, the Pharisees' hearts were still hardened. They still couldn't hear. They still did not. I begin to wonder sometimes when so many times with the Pharisees and prophecies about the Messiah, about Yeshua, and I wondered if they just camped out in the books of the law. That's where they spent their time. Because it doesn't make any sense. Even without the revelation of the Lord, if you read something that was going to happen and then it happens, if you've been familiar with that, there would have been some idea that maybe this might be Yeshua, the Messiah. Matthew Henry, I believe, was the one who said, none so deaf as those who will not hear, and none so blind as those who will not see. Well, lesson number three. Back to our text. And we'll camp out on this verse for the remainder of our time. I love this. Verse 29, let's read it. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Here we have a lesson that is of critical importance to us because it's about an eternal matter. It's not about religiosity. It's about a relationship. At this point, bells should have started ringing in the Pharisees' ears. Again, were they not versed in the scriptures? Should they not have recalled the words of the prophet Isaiah in 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And by the way, ornaments was a headdress that was worn in the Middle East. Sometimes it was a wreath. It could be of flowers. It could be of leaves. And I was meditating on this, and I thought, what kind of a wreath did the Lord wear? A crown of thorns was placed upon his head. Or should not they have called to mind the words of Isaiah in the next chapter, 62:5 says, For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom, listen to this, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Is everybody sitting in this room aware that you're the bride? The church is his bride. He's the bridegroom. Well, if they couldn't get it out of remembering those scriptures, there's one other passage that is probably the most profound revelation of the fact that there is a wedding that is going to take place. And that's in Hosea. If you've never meditated on the book of Hosea, I recommend it. But chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Hosea. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Three times he says, I will betroth you to myself. And by the way, that word in the Hebrew is eras, A-R-A-S, and it means to betroth, to pledge in marriage. The word means to become engaged to marry a woman. Listen to what the Word Study Dictionary says. The word, as used in Hosea, was used figuratively to describe the Lord's betrothal of Israel to himself. Therefore, the relation with his people was one of a personal intimacy at its deepest level. Let's walk through verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. When I wrote this down, I took the liberty in my notes of capitalizing bridegroom. He is the bridegroom, the bridegroom of all bridegrooms. He is the perfect bridegroom. There's no shadow of turning in him. He is, everything about him is perfect. How many of you can look at your spouse and say, you're perfect? You can't, can you? But you can look at the bridegroom and you can say, oh, Lord, you are perfect in all your ways. There's none like you. There's no doubt here that John is pointing to Jesus. This is not a statement of religion, but one of relationship. And it's a marriage like no other. I often ask myself the question, are we in the engagement thing right now? How many of you remember, those of you who are married, when you were engaged? Wasn't it thrilling? I hope it was anyway. If we're in the engagement period right now, it should be thrilling, right? We're engaged to the perfect one. We're engaged to the one that has redeemed us. We're engaged to the one that gave his life on the cross, that shed his blood, that we might be made whole and perfect and blameless before the Father, made us children of the living God. So I just want to say to you all, you're engaged today. That's cause for celebration, isn't it? Next time you're gloomy. You know, when you're engaged and you're separated from the one you're engaged to, and I've haven't had that experience, I don't believe, except when I've been away from my wife for maybe a couple of weeks. One time, actually, I was away from her for 7 weeks one time. And that was hard. But you know what kept me going? The fact that I knew that she loved me. The fact that we had telephones and we could talk. How many of you realize that when you're praying to the Lord, the one you're engaged to, you should be able to converse with him for hours, huh? You should be able to listen to him. In the words of Hosea here, we realize that the marriage is eternal. It's never ending. Those of us as humans, one day, we're going to pass away, and some of us may leave a spouse behind. My comfort is that I'll see my wife in heaven. I don't understand, and I'm not going to get into what that's all about, because it certainly won't be the same relationship that we have here. The one thing I know, though, she'll be my sister in the Lord as she is my sister today. And the older I get, the more I find that to be such a blessing. To have a sister who knows me. She knows me in all my foibles and all of my stubbornness and, well, I can make a list, but I won't. And she still loves me. But how much more the one that we're engaged to, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father and is just waiting for that day when the Father says, it's time. Go bring the bride home. Well, look at the things that he says, and I want you to go back to the passage in Hosea. And we didn't turn there, so turn back there with me. I'm sorry, I didn't have an outline for you today. I will give that to you next week, because this is going to be a two or a three parter. But turn to Hosea, Daniel. And then Hosea, chapter 2, and verse 19 and 20. And I just want us to touch on the things that this eternal engagement, how it benefits us. Verse 19, Hosea chapter 2, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. He needs to say it twice to let us know that this is what he's doing. He's betrothing us in righteousness. You know, we were once at enmity with him, weren't we? But the day that we believed upon his work on the cross and his shed blood for us, we were cloaked in his righteousness. The Father now does not look at us and see us as sinners, but he looks at us and he sees his son Jesus. Now don't ask me to explain that. To me, it's beyond explanation. Father God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of his Son. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. And the second thing he says, and justice. How many of you realize that in an unjust world, we have a bridegroom who executes perfect justice? We may not see it. And you know, let me just say something about that. We need to be careful that we don't. And actually, that word in the Hebrews is judgment. And so it has not only a quality of justice there, but it has about judging. Leave that up to him. It's so easy for us to get caught up in judgment. He's the one who will judge. You see what happens when we get caught up in judgment? We tend to discount that person and the possibility of their ever coming to know Jesus. We can't look at people like that. We have to look at them as he looks at us. And remember how once he looked at us and we had a lot to be ashamed of, didn't we? But he didn't judge us. He redeemed us. He executes perfect and pure justice. He will take care of those things that need justice and judgment. And I love the third one. I betroth you to me in loving kindness. I betroth you to me in loving kindness. There is no love like the love of Jesus, brothers and sisters. It's a perfect love. His perfect love casts out all fear. I mean, I could stand here for the next 15 minutes and talk about the love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Is there anything bigger than that? You and I wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be worshiping him. We'd be lost. But we're here today rejoicing in that truth. Loving kindness, and the fourth thing is in mercy. I betroth you to me in mercy. Thank God for that. How many of you, I find myself, I used to be thanking him for his grace all the time. I thank him for his grace. Lord, you're so gracious to me. But when I say, I thank you for your mercy, Lord, his mercies are new every morning. That means they're new every day. That means they're new all the time. It's but by his mercy, there I go. But he has been merciful to me. David was one who knew all about the mercy of God. He was constantly using that word in his Psalms. And the last thing, faithfulness. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He will be with us, lo, even to the end of the age. Are you aware of who you're engaged to, brothers and sisters? Are you thrilled? So here we have these religious leaders who have no relationship with the bridegroom. Why? It is simply this. It's because they're not his bride. In fact, they don't even accept him as the bridegroom, so... But there's no intimate relationship there. And so they've come to John with the ploy of making him jealous of Jesus. And little did they know that the last thing John would be jealous. I used to wonder if Elizabeth or John, I don't know how long they lived after if they saw him out in the wilderness, they would have walked out into the wilderness and seen him in the camel's hair and eating locusts and honey, and they would have said, "We didn't raise you that way, John." See, he knew the bridegroom. And I want us to conclude with what he says in a very personal way to them back in verse 29. We've just looked at he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Listen to what he says. But the friend of the bridegroom. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friend." What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What needless pain we carry. Is that right? What needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to him in prayer. All because we do not have a conversation with the bridegroom. But the friend, see, John knew he was a friend of the bride. He knew this early on. This is before Jesus even said it to the disciples. John the Baptist knew, I'm a friend of Jesus, who stands and hears him. And I thought of John that morning when in the Jordan River when Jesus came and Jesus said, I came to him for baptism. He said, I need to be baptized by you. He said things like, I'm not worthy to unloose the straps of his sandals. And yet now he says, I'm a friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Next week, we say it, and I don't know if we know the depths of it, but that's what I've called the divine equation. And we'll pick it up there. Let me just say a few words about he who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And I'll just give a brief testimony. And some of you know my testimony and some of you don't. I was a prodigal for 21 years and moved up here from New York City and was angry about being up here, especially in the winter. That first winter that we were here, there was ice on the driveway in Sherman, Connecticut that went up a hill like that. It was all dirt and rock. I would slip at 2 o'clock in the morning coming back from New York, and a couple times I thought I'd sprain my wrist by going down so hard, and I said, oh my goodness, Lord. But I wasn't walking with the Lord, so. But one night, in the middle of the winter, we were in a cabin that wasn't insulated, and there was an all-nighter stove in the living room, and the extension on the cabin was had sliders that were all ice on the inside, and I was saying, I wanted my room on our house or our apartment on the 28th floor in New York City that was cozy and warm, and there was an elevator that took me up. There was no walking up ice-covered paths to. But this one night, Tansy had gone to a Bible study and had surrendered her life to the Lord. And for 2 or 3 weeks, all she could do was talk to me about Jesus. You see, she knew my background. She had met my mom and dad. My dad was a missionary in the Canary Islands, and she had been searching all her life, and finally, she had found Jesus. I thought I was going to have to leave her. And so on this cold winter night, I'm sitting and came out of the shower and was huddled in front of the all-nighter stove, and the television was on, and a movie came on called In Search of Historic Jesus. My wife, a few years ago, found a copy of that movie in a VHS in a thrift store, and she brought it home. I watched 10 minutes of it, and I couldn't stand it. Now, I'm very critical about things like film and about acting and all of that. But I watched, and more than watching, I listened, because every word that Jesus spoke was out of the Gospel of Luke, and I thought he was talking to me. And at the end of that movie, I was on the floor of that cabin, and there was literally a pool of tears around me. You need to understand, brothers and sisters, that you know, some of us don't have red-letter Bibles, but when I read the Gospels and I see the red letters, I pay a lot of attention. Have ears to hear. Have hearts to receive. Just bow your heads. Have the knowledge that he's the bridegroom. He's the lover of your soul. He's perfect in all his ways. He loves you with an everlasting love. His mercies are new every morning. He's faithful to you. It may not seem like it sometimes when you're going through trials. You know what happens to me when I go through trials? I think this. I think, what if I didn't have the bridegroom? Would I even be here now? And so, brothers and sisters, my challenge to you from this text that we're looking at, I've come to believe in this week, this is one of the most important texts in the New Testament. Now, there's many, obviously, but in terms of my walk or your walk, walking by the Spirit, this is so critical. And let me just end by saying, you are engaged to the perfect bridegroom. This is a thrilling time, no matter what's going on in the world. You know, and you ever have that experience of having a rough day and you can't wait to get home to your spouse? Can I say this to you? Your spouse, in this case, the one you're engaged to, is with you wherever you go. His arm's not too short. His hand is strong. His love is everlasting. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would minister it to us. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you because you are the perfect bridegroom. I thank you for the engagement that we have with you. I thank you for the wedding feast that awaits us. I thank you that we will be in your presence. Even though we're in your presence right now, we're going to be in your presence in that perfect home that you are preparing for us even at this hour. The table will be set. And the banquet will happen. The wedding will take place. But Lord, let us be engaged in every way with you. Not in a religious way, but in an intimate, relational way. Every waking and sleeping moment of our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.